Hi, this is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries, and I welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. We're going to be looking this week at Luke 2, verse 11, which says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." This holiday season, as many Christians around the globe are celebrating the virgin birth, I want to embark on a series that seriously addresses some of the challenges that have surfaced since the late 19th century concerning the historicity of the Jesus story itself. For me, this is an extremely relevant question and one that I often revisit. On a deeply philosophical level, this is where I'm at. If there is a God, for me, that God has to look like the Jesus we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or to be honest, I find it very difficult to even want to spend eternity with a deity of any other description. And I'm going to be very transparent through this series from the very beginning. All my eggs are in one basket. I could be wrong about almost everything else that I believe and teach, and at the end of the day, I'd be okay, save for this one belief. This belief is everything for me personally. It's the belief that not only is that there is a God out there, but that this God looks just like the Jesus we find in the Jesus stories of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As with everything else we teach at Renewed Heart Ministries, I want to be clear on this too. We want to hold this belief in a relationally responsible way, where relationships with others, even those who believe differently than us, those relationships are fostered rather than sacrificed. And I also want to hold whatever beliefs that we have in an intellectually honest way. So let's be honest this week. Let's address some questions. Let's look at some honest answers. Christian history, if we're being honest, does not fare well when compared with the actual Jesus story. In other words, the religion that today bears the name of Christ, in so many ways, is on a completely different plane or living in a completely different paradigm than the plane or paradigm that we witness being taught and demonstrated by the Jesus we find in the Gospels. And I know those are strong words, and once again, praise God for the few exceptions, but to a large degree, when I look at, and with the people that I meet on a continual basis, when I look at the damage that Christianity has done in the lives of so many, and I know Christendom has done good as well, I don't want to be negative here, but for many, on a personal level, when I speak to them one-on-one, the unchurched, folks out there that are labeled as not being non-Christians or unbelievers, the good that's been accomplished by Christianity in their lives is almost wholly eclipsed, in their perspective at least. It's been almost wholly eclipsed by those who claim to be believers in Jesus. Most of these people that I meet once were believers in Jesus, or they still are. They just no longer call themselves Christians. And so I believe that a lot of what we're looking at here when we look at Christianity versus Jesus, some of this is warranted. And a week does not go by where I don't find myself deeply troubled once again by another sincere story of someone I've come in contact with that's been driven either to the brink of agnosticism or atheism if they haven't been shoved off the edge. And that's not by some heathen that they met, but rather it's been done by someone who's claiming to be a believer. Sometimes I too wrestle with the question of how so much misrepresentation can be overcome by God. And if I'm honest, I've got moments where it just becomes crystal clear the difference between Christianity and Jesus, where I honestly wrestle with how God's going to be able to get through to people that he actually does look like Jesus when there seems to be such a formidable obstacle in the way of so many by what today is being labeled Christianity. And don't get me wrong, I think God will be victorious. I think he will win. I think he will get through to people. But I would be incorrect, or at least dishonest, if I didn't confess that there were moments that I myself even felt overwhelmed when I meet others who are, like I said, labeled as outsiders, and I hear their stories, and I hear what's happened to them. A lot of these people, I'm convinced, are closer to the kingdom than what some have assumed. But there is a real disparity between what many have encountered and experienced within Christianity and what people encountered and experienced with Jesus. Which leads me to another preliminary word that I need to preface this series with. Within this series, we're going to be looking at why the Christmas story can be historically reliable. But this series is not simply about calling skeptics to follow Jesus. Rather, it's a call to those who call themselves believers to be open to the possibility that if the Christmas story is true, we as believers in this story may be in greater need of repentance today than many of those who we've judged as being outsiders. Again, I know those are strong words, and I can already feel the backlash that I'll be receiving in my inbox, but I just want to encourage you to please remain open-minded during this series. And this series is much less about calling unbelievers to become believers, and much more about calling those who are believers to go beyond believing in the details of a story, as beautiful as we feel that story may be, to go beyond believing and actually become a follower of the teachings that this person that this story is all about. So without any further delay, I want to embark on this week's podcast. This week I want to talk about parallelism, especially the claim that many Jesus myth theorists have that the Jesus story we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that it's riddled with blatant parallels of other pagan mystery religious legends, to the extent that the Jesus story itself, they claim, is completely untenable. It's unreliable. It's just myth itself. Being far from original, they say that it was almost wholly or completely borrowed, and therefore it's just another legend or myth in the long history of legends and myths. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But first let's discuss parallelism in general, and then we'll explore a little bit about parallelism in the context of the canonical Jesus story. Once again, when I use the word canonical Jesus story, I'm talking about the Jesus story you find in the biblical canon, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're not dealing with the Gnostic Gospels, although I've discussed those in the Jesus Dialogue and in other present. I think I did it in a question and answer session from the New Life Unlimited series too. So we're not going to be covering that here, but we're just going to be sticking with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because that challenges us enough. Just those. So let's talk once again in general about parallelism. Today, we're witnessing a heightened interest in conspiracy theory after conspiracy theory, and some of those may be true, and others I'm convinced are completely bogus, but some conspiracy theorists focus on what is being called parallelomania, which parallels between two events. They're fascinating because you can, to some extent, draw parallels between almost any two things. And I'll give you an example that was shared with me between Abraham Lincoln and John F. Kennedy. These are the top 10 parallels that exist between these two. Both Lincoln and Kennedy were concerned with civil rights. Lincoln was elected president in 1860, Kennedy in 1960. Both were slain on a Friday in the presence of their wives. Both were shot from behind and in the head. Their successors were both named Johnson. Andrew Johnson was born in 1808. Lyndon Johnson was born in 1908. John Wilkes Booth was born in 1839. Lee Harvey Oswald was born in 1939. Lincoln's secretary was named Kennedy, while Kennedy's secretary was named Lincoln. And the names Lincoln and Kennedy both contain seven letters. And Lincoln was shot in Ford's Theater, where Kennedy was shot in a Ford car, which ironically was a Lincoln. So if you look at these top 10 parallels, some could be tempted to think there's a conspiracy going on. One of these two is made up, or one of these is fictional. And I want you to pay close attention to this. These parallels closely follow the pattern we find with many conspiracy theories based on parallels. We find traditionally that some of these parallels are always exaggerated to have more significance than what actually exists. I mean, honestly, in Numbers 10 and Numbers 1, which were both Lincoln and Kennedy were concerned with civil rights, and Lincoln was shot in the Ford's Theater while Kennedy was shot in a Ford car. Fact is, many presidents have been interested in civil rights. That's nothing new. And during the Kennedy years, Ford cars were very common, especially Lincoln's. Another tactic of parallelism is, and I want to be kind here, another tactic is to simply just make up parallels out of thin air. You'll find this in almost every conspiracy theory based on parallels. Some parallels are just fictional. They don't exist. You can see this in number 4 and number 3. John Wilkes Booth, born in 1839, and Lee Harvey Oswald, born in 1939. It sounded really convincing in the beginning, but when you look at it, Booth was actually born in 1838, not 1839. But rounding up makes the parallels sound better. And we actually, when you think about the secretary's names, we have absolutely no record of either president having a secretary with the other president's names. What I want you to notice is even with the factual parallels that do exist between these two presidents, though, nobody believes that one of these characters is completely fictional, a character made up based completely on the other one. Again, parallels are fascinating because you can draw parallels between almost any two things to some extent. Now, let's take a quick look at some of the parallels that are claimed to exist between Jesus and some of the mystery religions that were previous to the Jesus story. The list that I'm going to be using in this podcast this week, just for simplicity's sake, I've just copied and pasted it basically so we'd have something to use, is the list based on the Internet Hype 2007 documentary called Zeitgeist. And many of you have heard of that. And I want to say right from the beginning of this, if you haven't heard of it and you want to go watch it, even skeptics, unbelievers, agree that the parallels made in this film are very suspect. Skeptics Magazine's Tim Callahan criticizes the first part of this film, which is based on the origins of Christianity, and he wrote these words, "Some of what it asserts is true. Unfortunately, the material is liberally and sloppily mixed with material that is only partially true and much that is plainly and simply bogus." So let's look at some of those bogus parallels that that Zeitgeist claims to actually exist between Jesus and some of these mystery religions. The list we're going to be using, and it comes up really fast in the movie, and I guess the hope is that no one will actually go back and do the research. They'll just buy it. But this is a quick list of some of the mythical figures that the Jesus stories claim to imitate: Baal, Mithra, Attis, Dionysus, Krishna, Horus, Thor, Prometheus, Hercules, and the Bedu of Japan. Actually, I believe that Religulous, documentary by Bill Mayer, also uses Horus. So we'll take a look at that in just a moment. Let's take a quick look at each of these, and I want to apologize too for the brevity in these descriptions. And given the nature of what our weekly podcasts are, this is already going to far exceed the intended length of our weekly podcasts. I want to say a few words at bare minimum, though, about each one of these, but you can conduct your own research as well on these. If you use Google, just make sure you check your sources. Take nothing for granted that's on the internet. There's a lot of unscholarly, honestly, just garbage floating out there on the internet. So make sure you read from more than one source and double-check everything if you're using the internet as your research. Let's talk about Baal first. Baal's battle with Met is the closest parallel in any of this list, but it's a far stretch. The story follows Baal, the god of rain, as he descends to the underworld and is challenged by Met. Met sets a trap for him, and when Baal arrives, Met swallows him whole. Meanwhile, Baal's mother realizes that it stopped raining. She puts two and two together and goes to see what's happened. And to make it really brief, she finds out that Met has swallowed Baal, and she convinces Met to vomit Baal back up, after which Baal returns to the skies and the rains come once again. So you have Baal going away and coming back, and that is the closest we ever see to any parallel in the Jesus story. Someone went away and came back. And in my opinion, this parallel is exaggerated. It's not even close. Now, I'm talking about Mithra. The only parallel with Mithra and Jesus is a miraculous birth. Mithra was born out of a rock, which is in itself a bizarre birth, not a virgin birth, unless you really want to argue the point that rocks are technically virgins, which we don't need to go into. But nevertheless, Mithra's story, it contains no virgin birth, no crucifixion, no resurrection whatsoever. There's nothing. Mithra was born out of a rock. That's a hard parallel to make. Attis is another mythological story. Attis's mother was impregnated after eating a semen-embedded fruit. Again, it's bizarre, but not even anything close, remotely close, to what we find in Matthew and Luke about Jesus' birth. Some versions of the story have Attis dying in a hunting accident from a spear that was intended for a boar. Other versions, which scholars agree is probably the most reliable version, state that Aegisthus, Attis' father, created turmoil during Attis' wedding. Attis' bride somehow dies. The causes vary given whichever version you're reading. Attis reaches down, and bear with me, rips off his own genitals, runs away, and bleeds to death under a pine tree. Again, it's bizarre, but it's not really a parallel. Aegisthus then goes to Zeus, feeling responsible for his son's death, go figure, and begs Zeus to resurrect Attis. Zeus's response is actually interesting. Zeus tells Aegisthus that he can't resurrect Attis, that the fates have already spoken, but Zeus does offer some consolation. He preserves the flesh of Attis so that it never decays, and although Attis remains dead, his hair perpetually grows, and one of his little fingers moves perpetually. Again, it's bizarre, but there's no parallels. Dionysus is the other one on the list. He was born multiple times in various stories, one time out of Zeus's thigh, but there's no virgin birth, no crucifixion. Krishna was born to Devaki, who had seven children previously. Clearly, she wasn't a virgin. And to be fair, Krishna's birth was miraculous. It's not a virgin birth. And according to the stories, he dies also in a hunting accident. He's reincarnated, but not resurrected. And it's, again, just another bizarre story with no parallels between Krishna and the actual Jesus. No genuine parallels between Krishna and the actual Jesus story events whatsoever. Horus, this is an interesting one. The parallels that many claim to exist between Jesus and Horus are completely made up and based largely on the work of a gentleman named Gerald Massey. Now, Massey claimed to be able to read story details in the hieroglyphics concerning Horus at the temple at Luxor. Massey was not an Egyptologist. He was not academically trained in Egyptology. He saw in these hieroglyphics what no other Egyptologist has seen, and his findings could not be verified at that time, nor have they been at any time since. It was a completely unacademic approach to hieroglyphics, and no one's been able to see what Massey saw in those hieroglyphics. Massey claimed to have a special insight, a special ability to see things that no one else could see, when in reality they just weren't there. Massey claimed these things about Horus, which are the following parallels. There were three kings at Horus's birth. He says that Horus was baptized at age 30 by a nup. Horus had 12 disciples, and Horus's mother's name was Mary. Now, first of all, there's no kings present at the birth of Jesus to begin with in the Jesus story. When Jesus was a toddler, he was visited by the Magi, but they're never referred to as kings, and there weren't three of them. The number's never even given. There's three gifts that these Magi bring, but there's nothing indicating there were only three of them. Even if three kings were somehow present at Jesus' birth, though, you have to realize, too, that Horus did not have three kings at his birth. There's absolutely no record of this happening. Also, Horus is never seen with 12 associates or even friends, much less disciples. There's not even a number 12 in Horus's story. Horus died of dismemberment, not crucifixion. He was not baptized by Anup at the age of 30. When Massey was challenged on this point, talking about his baptism, they stated there was nothing that even looks like baptism for Horus anywhere in the hieroglyphics. Massey claimed that he didn't get the story detail from the hieroglyphics. He actually got it from the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Scholars then combed every inch of those records and found that there was no record whatsoever of a baptism at any time for Horus. Baptism wasn't even an Egyptian custom. It was strictly a Jewish practice. And lastly, Horus's mother was called Isis Mary. Now, this is interesting. In Egyptian, Mary means beloved. It was not a name. It was a title, like you would call someone beloved Isis. It's the equivalent of calling my wife Crystal Mary or Beloved Crystal. It's a title again, not a name. But even at that, there's no linguistic connection between Jesus' mother Mary and Isis. Mary is the English transliteration of the Hebrew name Miriam, which simply means Sea of Bitterness in Hebrew. There's no connection whatsoever between the Hebrew name Miriam and the affectionate title of the Egyptian word Mary. It's just a linguistic pun at best. Again, absolutely no parallels, genuine parallels, exist between Horus and Jesus. And none of the parallels that Massey claimed are true when they are examined. Thor is on the list. There's no genuine parallels there whatsoever. Prometheus, no genuine parallels there. Hercules, again, no parallels. The last one, though, takes the cake, the Bedru of Japan. This dude didn't even exist. He's a completely fictional character. There's no record whatsoever of the existence of a Bedru of Japan anywhere in any history at any time. Now, I want to begin wrapping up this week with a look at where the idea of creating parallels between the Jesus story and known myths came from as an attempt to weaken the credibility of the Jesus story. It all started in 1875 with a book by Kelsey Graves entitled The World's 16 Crucified Saviors. This book was dismissed and discredited by the scholars of its day, both secular and religious, but it is still fodder for those today who are prone to outlandish conspiracy theories. Secondly, I believe the real party to blame for the claim that the Jesus story is borrowed from pagan mythology, and this may surprise you, or maybe not, but I believe the real party to blame are Christians themselves, and I want to explain this. We've actually set the stage for Jesus mythicists. We've set the stage by focusing on the story arc of Jesus almost to the exclusion of Jesus' actual teachings. Jesus' teachings in themselves established that there was a Jesus. This is why the Jesus myth theorists, they never address the actual teachings of Jesus. Excuse me. No one can argue that the teachings are borrowed. No one can argue that. The teachings of Jesus are unique. They're new, they're original, unborrowed, and at the same time of being original, they're and radical than all previous religious teachings. They're still thoroughly enmeshed in a Jewish worldview. In other words, what you have are revolutionary teachings, unique even to Judaism, but still growing out of the root system of a very Jewish belief system. Everyone agrees that the teachings, these teachings have existed from the first century. And these teachings didn't just appear out of thin air. Someone had to actually teach these things back then. And I don't care whether you call that someone's name Bob or Jesus. Call him Bob for all I care. I want to follow whoever was teaching this stuff. It just so happens that Bob's not a first century Jewish name. Joshua, on the other hand, is, and the Greek version of Joshua is Jesus. So the chances are that there was a guy back there named Jesus teaching this stuff. It's pretty high. But the solution to the myth theorists is simple. Establish the birth of these new teachings in the first century, which no one can argue against. Then the existence of the actual teacher becomes a moot point. We can then discuss the details of this teacher's life, but that's an entirely different discussion then. Since it is Christmas, let's take the virgin birth for instance. And I mean really, if you were in God's shoes and you could only have one or the other, which would you rather have? Would you rather have someone who believes in Jesus' virgin birth but does not follow Jesus' teachings, or someone who actually follows the teachings of Jesus but might have significant questions about whether the virgin birth really occurred? If I had to pick one or the other personally, I'd pick the follower 10 times a day, any day, over the believer. But this is not the path that's reflected in the history of Christianity. The councils and creeds created through Christian history have, without exception, centered around and focused exclusively on theology concerning the details of the story arc of the Jesus story, while wholly ignoring the actual teachings of the center person of this story. You can find this in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, maybe we should take time to read all 12 of them. We'll read them. Number one, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That takes us up to 6. That's good enough to illustrate our point. You can read all 12 in our e-site that came out this week as well. But I want you to notice that between number 3 and number 4, it jumps from the virgin birth all the way to Jesus' crucifixion. What's missing is that this creed jumps from the birth to the death of Jesus and skips everything that happened in between. There's a whole ministry filled with teachings that are not even represented here, defining what a Christian is and what a Christian is not. This definition of a Christian found in the Apostles' Creed says nothing of the teachings of Jesus. It centers wholly and exclusively on the details of the story. And this creed is not an exception. It's the pattern we find throughout all creeds in Christian history. The Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Athanasian Creeds. And it's completely unacceptable for a Christian to try and excuse this by claiming that during the time these creeds were created, the church leadership was fighting deadly heresies of belief. If you look at the history, at the time these creeds were created, there were serious heresies of lifestyle as well, where Christians followed a completely opposite ethic than what was taught by Jesus. Jesus' teachings on nonviolence being a key and central ethic that was being ignored back then. But as we said last week, in the 4th century, with the baptism of Constantine and the battle of the bridge, or the Milvian Bridge, the actual teachings of Jesus became marginalized. Christianity became almost overnight a persecuting majority rather than a persecuted minority. The ethics of Jesus became abandoned to such an extent that many scholars today admit that Christianity, after the 4th century, became something completely and wholly unrecognizable with the Christianity that existed before the 4th century. Some even claim that Christianity was birthed with Constantine, claiming this time period as the time when the Jesus story was invented and it became paralleled with other pagan myths. The problem with this theory, again, are the actual teachings of Jesus, which are, rather than supporting the ethics of the Constantine shift, they actually are completely counter-ethical to the ethics of the Constantinian shift. If they were going to make up a story with a teacher that was teaching stuff, you would think that those teachings would support what Christianity was doing under Constantine, rather than teachings that went against everything Christianity was doing. After Constantine, what determined if someone was a Christian was simply if one believed certain details about the story, like the virgin birth. Following the actual teachings of Jesus became relegated to a small few. It was either the clergy or monks in a monastery or nuns, and even that was exaggerated and pushed out of balance. And the world's picture of God and His character at that point became grossly corrupted. And those who claimed to be the light of the world, when they came to power, we embarked on a period of time today referred to as the Dark Ages. If there's any concern that others would see God for who He really is, by contrast to how Christianity has misrepresented Him, never has there been a more crucial time in Earth's history for those who embrace Jesus' name to re-embrace the actual teachings than there is today. It was through these teachings that Jesus gave us a revelation of God the first time. And today, within these teachings, we find the only hope of this planet being lightened with God's beauty put on display once again. As a side note, taking all this into account during this holiday season, and please forgive me, it may be more advantageous for the kingdom to stop fighting the cultural war over whether to say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays, or to cease fighting to keep Christ in Christmas, or defending Jesus as the reason for the season, which historically isn't even true if you understand where Christmas even came from. It may be more advantageous for the kingdom to spend less time defending the story's details and much more advantageous to take time reconnecting with and recommitting to being a follower of Jesus' teachings rather than just simply a believer in the details of a story. We can continue to debate whether or not there are parallels in the story arc of Jesus with other mythical figures. Again, even the supposed parallels are not as strong as some would have us believe. The elements of a virgin birth, crucifixion, and resurrection originated with the Jesus story. They did not exist previously. And although this can be debated by some, it still stands that these elements themselves are not borrowed. And what cannot be debated, debate the story details, fine, but what cannot be debated is that there are absolutely no parallels between the teachings of Jesus and any other previous teachings. These teachings are unique, they're radical, they're new, they're not borrowed from any pagan religious system. And how do you explain the origin of these teachings in the first century if you take away an actual historical teacher? I believe you can't. Someone was teaching this stuff back then, and I personally believe his name was Jesus. I know that some concerned listeners out there are asking themselves right now, well, does Herb actually believe in the virgin birth himself? And I want to answer that. Yes, I do. The virgin birth, I believe, is original to the Jesus story. Some will say, well, what about Alexander the Great? He was born of a virgin. Even his virgin birth, and all scholars today agree, comes from the report of his virgin birth, comes from a source that is much later than the Jesus story. So if borrowing occurred back then, Alexander's virgin birth was borrowed from Jesus' virgin birth, not the other way around. Nonetheless, given that only two out of the four Gospels even mention a virgin birth, speaks volumes to me. Mark and John did not think it was even necessary to know about the virgin birth in their proclamation of the gospel, much less to believe in it in order to be a Christian. What all four gospels do have in common are the actual teachings of Jesus, and we find them repeated over and over in each version of the story. Now, this week in closing, I know I've already said that once, so I'm going to try to wrap it up this time. This is why I believe so many have a deep interest in disproving the Jesus story. You have a simultaneous push and pull, if you will. You have the Holy Spirit pulling each person to take an interest in Jesus, while the intense violent history of a religion bearing Jesus' name keeps pushing sincere people the other way. There's been more bloodshed committed by Christians in the name of Jesus than any other name in human history. Even with church today, someone I was talking to this morning says, I don't even want to go to church anymore. And this is a person of a, he grew up a Christian, but probably doesn't do much with Christianity anymore. But, I don't even want to go to church anymore. And as he described why, a lot of the stuff that happens in church that he has a low tolerance for is directly opposed to what the New Testament says church should be. And we covered that in our Heart Group series. But G.K. Chesterton is reported as saying this: the history of Christianity does not prove that the teachings of Jesus have been tried and found wanting. The history of Christianity proves that the teachings of Jesus have been found difficult and left untried. Today, we have many who have experienced abuse from others claiming to follow Jesus. We have a religion that today is taking the story arc and the name of Jesus, but wholly ignoring the actual teachings of Jesus. They wholly ignore how Jesus prioritized certain beliefs, how he defined lifestyle, the nature and character of what the church is supposed to be, and how Jesus explained that we as his followers are even to engage with our surrounding society and how we are not to engage with our surrounding society. Just stop for a moment and imagine what would happen if Christians actually started following the teachings of their Christ once again. Before the teachings of Jesus were marginalized in the 4th century, Christianity was growing exponentially, even though those who became followers were threatened with death. Can you imagine what would happen if we actually began following Jesus' teachings once again? Not only would the world get a beautiful picture of God, but you'd no longer see a pull-push phenomenon. Rather, Christians being in harmony with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, you just get two pulls. You'd get the pull of the Holy Spirit and the witnessing pull when people witnessed what following this Jesus looked like. How many would follow Christ if Christians themselves could truly get in harmony with what their Christ was genuinely all about? So this Christmas season, I want you to stop for a moment, and let's not only revisit the story of Christmas, let's take some time to become reacquainted with the teachings of the man the Christmas story is all about. Celebrating the story once a year while we ignore Jesus' teachings on violence, greed, and idolatry, religion, and the value of others, regardless of their lifestyle or beliefs, to me is meaningless. So the story only becomes special if I've bought into the teachings themselves. In other words, I've only fallen in love with the teacher once I have fallen in love with his teachings. So we'll begin looking at those teachings next week and what the Christmas story is whispering to us, what teachings it's illustrating. Happy holidays to everyone. Merry Christmas to everyone. We're going to try to get another one of these out before Tuesday, before Christmas. So be looking for the next podcast next Monday. I love you guys. Keep living in love, loving like Christ. I'll see you next week.